Would you turn, please, in your Bibles to Ephesians, 2nd chapter. Now, last Sunday evening, you who were here will recall that I was speaking on the subject of God's will in the individual's life, and remarking that the most important thing that God, that an individual, a creature of God, can do is the will of God. It's essential. Because if we don't do the will of God, no matter what will we choose then, whether it be the will of the world, the will of Satan, or the will of self, it can not be equivalent in blessing, both in life and in eternity, to that of the will of God. You see, God, because God is so great and so wonderful, because he's so powerful, because he's so infinite in wisdom, and with all this he loves us, it wouldn't be possible for anyone to choose a better will for us. This is obvious. I'd like you to think about that just for a moment before we move on. In view of the fact that God is so infinite in knowledge, you see, and so wise, this would immediately point up the fact that he could choose the very best. Doesn't matter whether this is in salvation or in Christian living. The life of an individual is a Christian. Because he's so wise, because he's so intelligent, when he chooses something, he could but choose the best. Because he's powerful, and controls everything, whatever his choice might be for us would be always under his control, so that nothing could cause this will to be flaunted, nor could it be thwarted by anything. If he says, this is what I want you to do, Satan or angels or hell or man or the world or armies or anything couldn't change it, because God has said, this is what I want. Now, not only is he only powerful, and not only is he intelligent, but because he's omnipresent, he's everywhere, there is nothing that can come into our lives that he doesn't permit and know about. Therefore, if we have his will, it's not deviated from by anything either, or anyone. And then lastly, there are more points in this, but lastly, the thing I'd like to bring to your attention this morning, that he does it in love. Now, it might be that a parent would say to a child, now, look, I would like you to become a doctor. And they do it because they have the ability to pay for the child's education, and they do it thinking they're acting intelligently because the doctor's profession is one that is lucrative and it's interesting and it certainly is fruitful. But the parent doesn't have the child's well-being first at heart. He might be interested in being able to say, I want my child to be a doctor because I think this will add to my prestige. This is possible. I take an extreme example, but nevertheless, it's possible. But whatever God brings into our lives, it's done for love of us. Without any thought for himself, but for love of us. Therefore, not only does he do it in his wisdom and in his power, but he also does it in his love. And then we can say, whatever he asks me to do in my life as being his will, then he's asking it in his love. Now, the summation of all this, of course, is then that we only get the best. Now, do you think that we, for ourselves, could choose better than God? We think we can sometimes. But it's illogical, isn't it, actually? Because we don't know the end from the beginning. We can't influence our choice, the result of our choice, actually. We can't control the circumstances that are going to be way out here, though we've made the choice here and we have to move into that area, we can't influence those things out there, and we don't know what's going to happen out there. So that God's choice is always the best. And if He gives it to us, it's not only the best from the standpoint of His intelligence and His power, but it's the best because He loves us. And He doesn't do anything that will harm us, but rather that we might have the best. Right now, we thought too last week on this that how do we know God's will then? Well, His will is revealed to us in His Word. His will is revealed as to how to be saved. His will is revealed as to how we should live as Christians. We talked about, does it tell us what to eat? Yes, His Word tells us what to eat. Does it tell us what to drink? Yes, His Word tells us what to drink. Does His Word tell us how we should conduct ourselves in business? Yes, it does. Does it tell us how we should conduct ourselves as employees? Yes, it does. Does it tell us how to conduct ourselves in relationship to our wives or our husbands? Absolutely. Does it tell us how to conduct ourselves in respect to our children? Absolutely. Does it tell us how we should, what relationships we should establish in life? Should a Christian marry an unsaved person? No, says God, they should not. Should there be an unequal yoke in business? No, there should not. And so it touches on everything we need to know that we might live for God. So then, the Word of God establishes in Revelation how I should be saved, how I should become a child of God, and how I should live for Him. Now, there's one other thing that's required that I didn't touch upon last week, and I'd like to bring this to your attention. Now, observe. God's Word teaches us that He's revealed everything that we need to know to be saved, and know we're saved now. This is important, because so many people don't know they're saved. They hope they are, but they don't really know. And they're frank to admit they're not sure. But God's Word tells us how we can know we're saved now. God's Word also tells us how we can live for Him if we are saved. But then, there is one other thing that is required, and that is that I might understand it as being for me. Now, I know the Bible says that God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But how do I know that this whosoever actually means me? How do I know what it means to believe? Specifically, what does it mean to believe? How do I receive a Christ whom I cannot see and I cannot touch? And actually, if I say something to Him, I don't hear a voice coming back to me and saying, well, I am responding to you. How can I know this? Well, God also answers this problem, and before we look at Ephesians 2, keep your finger there. I'd like you to see one other verse, John, the 7th chapter. And this verse is a verse that has tremendous import, not only as to a person who is not sure about his salvation, but as to each one of us who are Christians. 7th chapter. Let's start with the 16th verse. The background is this. The Jews are saying, how do we know you're from God through the Lord Jesus? And they ask each other, how does this man know these things? He didn't go to our rabbinical schools. He wasn't a lawyer. He wasn't a rabbi in the sense that our rabbis are taught. He's not a Pharisee. How does he know these things? And so the Lord Jesus says in 16th verse, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. If any man will do God's will, the His is God's, he, that man, shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. Now he's saying that the doctrine that I teach you, what I say, I'm saying to you, is not a question of it having arrived out of my own heart, come from me in the sense that it originated there, but it's God who sent me. God said to me, you say this to these individuals. You say this message to these people. And then he says, if any man willeth, is another version, to do God's will, then that man will know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. This is one of the primary requirements for an individual, whether they're saved or unsaved, before they can ever understand the will of God, is to be willing to do God's will. He says, if any man willeth to do God's will, he shall know. Now, I'd like to say that again. God is saying that if I'm going to know His will, I have to be willing to do it, because He says, if any man willeth to do His will, he shall know. He doesn't say he shall know, and then he can decide whether he's willing or not to do His will. We have to actually to say to God, I am willing to do your will. Regardless of what you say, I am willing to do your will. God says, all right, I'll show you. Here it is. Now, this is a tremendous principle. And it throws us back on the character of God of which I was speaking last Sunday night. Is He faithful? Is He loving? Is He powerful? Is He all-knowing? Can we trust Him and say, Lord, if you say it, well, then it's worthy of my trust because of your character. And having said it, well, then I'll accept it. I don't know what you're going to say to me, but whatever you say, because you are God, I will listen, and I'm willing to do your will. When we come to this place, then God will show us. Now, He doesn't promise to do it apart from this. But the Lord says, if you're willing to do His will, then you'll know. Now, people say, can I know the will of God in my life? God says, are you willing to do the will? My will? The first requirement. We move along in a blindness and stumble along. And we say, I don't know why I can't understand what God wants me to do. Well, He says, are you willing to do it? If you're willing to do it, I'll show it to you. If any man willeth to do his will, he shall know. This is the basis. All right, now, number one, then, He has revealed His will in His Word. The revelation of it is there. But that I might personally understand the thing, that I must be willing to do God's will, is what He is saying. Now when we come to Ephesians 2, would you turn there again, just once again, please? we're continuing to speak on the will of God and salvation. And of course this subject is unlimited. But I would like to point out some things in this chapter and continue on here with this section. Would you start, please, with verse 4 of this second chapter? But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, or made us to get us together, alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Now He's speaking to those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He says, all men are dead in trespasses and sins. This means that we are without life, Godward. And this is why God has to give us a revelation, the revelation of His Word. This is why by His Spirit He has to enlighten us and to make us to know His will for ourselves. Because we're blind. Because we're dead. Because Satan has control of our lives. Because we move in the world system. This is why people say you can't know you're saved. This is why people do not know they are saved. Because they are caught up in the meshes of Satan's power. And in this world system, and they are dead toward God. And when God says they're dead, He means they're dead. And just as a dead man who would lie here would not respond to you or to me, so we do not respond to God because we are absolutely dead. And God can say a thing ever so plainly, and we say, I don't understand. I don't see how a person can say they know they're born again. I don't see how a person can say they know they're saved. I can see how they say can say, I think I am, but how you can say, I know it, I can't understand. I can't say it. I don't think anybody else has a right to say it. Why does the person take this attitude? Because they're dead. Now, these Ephesians were exactly like this. So he says he's quickened you. He's made you alive, even though you were dead in sin. And he tells us how he did it, what the action that was involved in it in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead. Now, the first thing that is stirred here in this passage, in order, I take it, is God's mercy. Now, God's mercy is God's compassionate feeling toward one in distress. This is what mercy is. And he makes a distinction between it and love. It's a compassionate feeling toward one who is in distress. Now, one might not love a person and yet have compassion upon them in a sense, right? I mean, if you saw a crippled little boy or girl and you didn't know that boy or girl, you would say, I have compassion, I have mercy on that child. He's in distress. But there's no real love. You don't know them. How can you love them if you don't know them, you know? And so, but we could have compassion. So God, to begin with, is rich in mercy to those who are in distress. And we are in distress. Without Christ, we're lost. Without Christ, we're without hope in this world, says God in the 12th verse of the same chapter. We're lost. We're separated from God. We have no God in the true sense. And yet God, in his mercy to us who are in distress, he says, I sense this, this wonderful characteristic of God of mercy. But then the second thing it says, for his great love. Now his love prompted his mercy, wherewith he loved us. But notice, with all his mercy in, for us, that he had for us and his pity for us in distress, yet mercy can't save an individual. He couldn't say, I have mercy on you. I feel this compassion toward you because you're in distress. Therefore I will forgive your sins. He couldn't do it. And the same thing is true here. It says, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And he loves men. He loves men. He hates their sin, but he loves men. He loves them as individuals, as personalities. He loves you as a person, as one who's going on to move on as an individual into eternity. He loves you. He loves you. This is the content of the Bible. And he loves you, and therefore he was bent in mercy toward you. But even with his great love wherewith he loved us, he couldn't say, because I love you, I will forgive your sins. But he could say, because I love you, I'm going to do something about it. And what he did about it was send his son to die for your sins. Now herein is the love of God expressed, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and he gave him to die for us. Now, don't expect to say this. God is a God of love, therefore he will not send me to hell. God is a God of love, and he will send you to hell if you don't have Christ as your Savior. Because his love is not expressed in not sending you to hell. His love is expressed in but one place, and that is at Calvary. He says, I love you so much, I'm sending someone to die in your place so you won't have to die and go to hell. And if you want to see God's love is expressed only at Calvary. This is where his love is expressed. And you have to look there and say, all right, God loved me. This is what he did for me. Lord, I thank you. And you have to look back there. You can't look now at him and say, God loves me. He loves you only in Calvary. And this is where he expressed his love. And we must needs look back there. And because he loved you, then he says, now by grace you can be saved. Now God's grace can be expressed in salvation only because of the cross. You see, because Christ has died for your sins and because he's paid the penalty completely and fully, now he can turn to the sinner and say, I would be gracious to you. I would show you my mercy and my love and be gracious to you and forgive you your rebellion and your sin on the basis, once again, that my Son has died for you. And only on the basis of what Christ has done can I say to you, I want to express my grace. So you can see everything then hinges on the cross. His mercy is controlled until there is the death of a substitute for us. Then he can say, I will be merciful to you. His love is restrained by his righteousness, because his righteousness says, what about their sin? What about their sin? You can't let them into heaven. They are sinners. And then Christ dies for us, and we receive him as our Savior, and his love can find full expression because of the work of Christ in sending him to the cross. And then his grace. God says, I'd be gracious to you, a sinner. And his righteousness says, wait. Justice demands that someone die for them. And God says, someone did die. Now I will be gracious. So then, by grace are we saved. Then, obviously, our works have nothing to do with it. If it's based then on what God has done, that he can be gracious, then obviously anything I do has nothing to do with it. Isn't this tremendous? Can you see this? If God's grace can only be expressed because of Calvary, then anything I have to do with salvation is of no effect, for the simple reason that he's only basing grace and his grace extended toward us on what Christ has done. Therefore, then tell me, what good is confirmation? What good is church membership? What good is baptism in respect to salvation? I put these all under salvation. What good are good works? What good are good resolutions? What good is the fact that I treat my fellow man right in respect to salvation? It doesn't touch it. For the simple reason that God doesn't express himself saved through his grace on the basis of the work of Christ. Now, when one sees this, then all these things diminish in our estimation of their value. I say, so I was confirmed. What does that have to do with my salvation? God doesn't say, I'll be gracious to you because you were confirmed. He doesn't say, I'll be gracious to you because you were baptized. He doesn't say, I'll be gracious to you because you come to the Bible chapel. He says, I can be gracious to you because there was a substitute who took your place and paid the penalty of your sins, and I want to forgive you on that basis. I'll be gracious to you. So he says, by grace are ye saved. Now, to make it absolutely clear, we move on down to verses 8 and 9 and 10. Now, I don't know how much time we're going to have to actually enter into this, but nevertheless, we'll do as much as we can. Now, in verse 8 it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that out of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Now last week I pointed up the fact that grace and works do not meet together. Would you turn please to Romans 11th chapter? I would illustrate it with this particular passage. The 11th chapter, and I'll just give you the background for time's sake. Elijah complained to God and he said, I'm the only prophet who is left. I'm the only one who believes in you as the God of Israel. And God said to him, no. He says, I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who haven't bowed their knee to the god Baal, as you haven't. Now, God said, I have reserved 7,000 men who haven't done it. Then he goes on to say, now, even today, there's a remnant of Jews, though they are Jews, who are of the elect. I have chosen them to be my children. I have chosen them to be believers in me and in Christ. I have done it. I have elected them to this end. Now, says the apostle by the Spirit of God, if these men were reserved to God and not bowing their knees to Baal because God had reserved them on his own volition, and if these Jews remain as a remnant according to the election of grace, God has chosen to elect them by his grace, then in verse 6 says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And what he is saying is simply this, that if a thing comes to us by grace, then it does not come to us by work. Because in his illustration, he said, these 7,000 men, I separated them to myself. I reserved them. These Jews, they are elect according to grace. He says, it's what I'm doing. So he says, it's not a question of them doing something, it's a question of my grace. It's not a question of their works, it's a question of my grace. And now in our verse in Ephesians 2, he says, it's not of works, it's by grace. What is he saying? He says, you cannot bring the two together. You cannot mix it, works and grace, and you can't say, it's Christ plus me doing, therefore I will be saved. He says, if it's of grace, it cannot be by works. If it's by works, it cannot be by grace. Because if it's works, then it's all of works. If it's by grace, it's all by grace. Or else work is no more work. Or else grace is no more grace. I don't know how I can make it clear. And he's simply saying that you can't mix the two. Therefore, if by grace we are saved, then it's because God saves us, because he wants to save us, because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, is this difficult to understand? Now, bring it into the practical. Then can I do one thing to be saved? Can I stand up and say, I will do so-and-so and so-and-so? And as a result of me saying this, I will be saved. No, because it's a work. Can I go into the waters of baptism and be thus saved? No, it's a work. Can I join an assembly and thus be saved? No, it's a work. Can I move a little finger like this and be saved? And God says, no, it's a work. And you cannot mix works and grace because they don't mix. Now, as simply as it's said, and as powerfully as it's said, do you know that Christianity, in quotes, as a whole, does this very thing? And yet God says, by grace are ye saved. And it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, the second thing that I'd like you to see, he says in verse 8, would you go back to Ephesians 2, please? Ephesians 2, 8. Is that it is through faith. By grace are ye saved through faith. Now the contrast here, once again, as I pointed out briefly last week, is the difference between law and faith. Just one verse, Romans 3:19. Would you turn to Romans 3, please? And we'll see that the Word of God teaches it. Here is the law. And once again, men feel, well, if I keep God's law. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now the law, of course, is the law of the Ten Commandments, plus the other 200 and something laws that were involved in it. But nevertheless, he says the reason that it is given is that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, last Friday night, we had some children here, and in speaking about the law, I went through the law and pointed out what the law was saying. And then I said to the boys and girls, now I said, I don't want you to answer me, but I'd like you to think in your own minds and in your own hearts as to which of these laws of God, as listed here, you have broken. And I was quite interested to see many of them drop their eyes. Now, do you know why? I know why, and I know you know why. The effect was had that they became guilty before God, and their mouth was stopped. And this is what God wants His law to do. To bring to us a conviction that we are sinners by practice before God. And not only to just say, yes, I'm a sinner, but to say God is right in saying I'm a sinner because He said not to do things that I do. And He said I should do things that I don't do. And we have to say before God, I don't care whether people admit it to me. Frankly, I don't care. Because it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter to God whether one admits it before me. But it certainly matters to God whether we admit it before Him. And He wants our mouths to be stopped in as much as we do not say, I am just. I am right. I have a chance for heaven. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. God says, I want your mouth stopped. Is it true that you're a sinner? Is it true that you've broken my law? Are you guilty? This is what God wants to hear. And He wants us to turn to Him and say, Lord, I am guilty. Lord, I have sinned. Lord, I deserve judgment. And this is the law. And the fruit of the law is this, that it brings us to admit our guilt before God and stops our mouth. So in verse 20 it says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. God will never declare a man just by the deeds of the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now notice verse 21. Now here comes faith. Now watch the contrast. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. How is this righteousness obtained, even the righteousness of God? Which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now he says the law is a contrast then to faith. The law brings a man conviction and pronounces him guilty before God, and that man's mouth should be stopped. Faith, however, brings to that man righteousness. How? By faith of Jesus Christ. Faith in what Christ has done. Faith in Christ's ability to wash away our sins with His precious blood. Faith in His ability to forgive, speak forgiveness. Faith here to impute righteousness. And this is what God wants us to see. That by faith comes righteousness, by the law comes guilt. Therefore, He does this once again. He separates those two things. And He says it's by grace we are saved through faith. Through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works of the law, lest any man should boast. How is it? By faith. Can these two mix? No. He says a man cannot be justified by the works of the law. How is he made righteous? By faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how it can be any more simple nor more powerful than the Word of God presents it. And it's by faith. We must act believing, and we must act receiving, and rest in the Word of God. Now, my time's almost up, but I'd like to bring to you an illustration of this. Nicholas, the first Tsar of Russia, I don't know what kind of a man he was. I don't know. The Russians usually have been very immoral men as rulers, so I don't know about him from this standpoint. But he would do one thing to learn his people's needs, for which I admire the man. Sometimes he would dress himself as a worker and move among the working classes. Sometimes he would dress himself as a private in the army and move among the army men. Sometimes he would dress himself as an officer and move among the officers to know how they felt and what their problems were and what their needs were, because he was czar, so he could do something about it. He had a friend whose son was drafted into the army, and this boy, because of the favor shown that the czar wanted to show his father, made him an officer in an outpost in charge of the wages that were to go to the soldiers. This young man, as soldiers do, gambled. And he lost his own paycheck to someone, and then thought he would borrow from this source of supply, which was the wages of the other men, for future payments. And when he won enough money, he would, of course, put it back. He'd just borrow it. But as gambling goes, he didn't win, and he lost, and he'd draw more and draw more and draw more until he depleted the pile to where there was hardly anything left. And as in our army, we have inspector generals, they had those who came about to inspect the books. And as in our army, though it's supposed to be secret that the inspecting general is coming around, yet everybody knew it before time so that you could get everything in ship-shape order, he found out. So he went this night into the office where he worked. He looked in the safe. There was hardly anything left. He took out the books and he added up the totals of his takings, his embezzling from the army. He put the sum down at the basis of the column, and he wrote under it, "A great debt. Who can pay?" And as he thought on this, he said, "There's just one way out. If I remain, I'll be court-martialed. My dad will have to suffer all this disgrace. I'll have to face him. I'll have to face my superior officers. I'm going to kill myself." So he took a revolver out and he laid it there, and he thought, "Now when it gets to 12 midnight, I'm going to do this." And so he watched the clock. But as he watched, he became drowsy and he fell asleep, and he put his head down on his desk and he went to sleep. Nicholas was going about this particular camp in the dress of an officer. He came to the guard outside this headquarters, and of course the guard saluted the officer and let him go in. He walked down the halls and he saw a light under the door of this office, and he knew, of course, as an officer, that all lights were to be out at midnight or close to it. So he very cautiously opened the door and looked in, and he saw this officer there, his head on his desk, asleep. So he tiptoed in to see what was being done. And as he looked over his shoulder, he saw the sum total of the indebtedness that the boy had incurred. He could see that he had taken sums from the funds of the wages. And then he saw at the bottom, "A great debt, who can pay?" And he saw the revolver. And he was about to put his hand on the boy and arrest him when he went around and looked at the boy's face. And he thought, "Oh, that's my friend's son." So he took a pen from the desk, picked up this piece of paper, walked over to another desk so he wouldn't disturb, and wrote on the note, "Nicholas," and he put it back onto the desk and tiptoed out and closed the door. When the lad woke up, he looked up at the clock. It was after 12. He reaches over for the revolver and his eye catches the word "Nicholas." And he puts the revolver down. Who, a great debt, who can pay? Nicholas. Nicholas. My father's friend, the Tsar. Can't be true. And he goes over to file. Pulls out some official papers. Compares the two signatures. It was Nicholas's signature. He put the revolver back in the drawer and sat and waited. And when the sun came up, in came a soldier with a bag of gold and set it down on his desk. And he put it back into the safe, and it was sufficient to pay the debt. All right, now here is grace in action. Did the man deserve it? No, he was guilty. But out of love and respect for the father, Nicholas pays the debt. The man had to accept what that signature said, that the character of the Tsar was such that he would back his word, so that he could sit in his chair and wait for dawn to come up, and instead of taking his life, say the debt will be paid, he has said it. But ours is, in a sense, a simpler thing. God has already paid the debt. We don't have to wait for the debt to be paid. He's given us his word. He's given us his signature. He's expressed his love. And he says, now I want you to accept this solely on this basis, by faith. I have said, I want you to believe on my son. I want you to receive my son. I want to express my grace on this basis. And it's by grace that you're saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. May you trust him this morning. You trust him this morning. And know this wonderful forgiveness, all your sins blotted out, all the debt you incurred, how? By grace, through faith, a gift. May we see God's blessing.